Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians. Please find 1 Corinthians. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. 19 through 24. This is God's word. Beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. This is God's word, and it stands forever.
Well, it's certainly good to be back with you. Of course, you expected me to say that. But of course, it's actually true. What a privilege it is to be able to preach and to be able to teach and to be able to come back here and preach once again. And just thinking, when I was gone the night before last, I spent a night in an airport, and just really, kind of an unpleasant experience. Trying to sleep, can't, noise, can't get comfortable, just not fun. Upset at the airline company for messing things up entirely, as far as I'm concerned. And of course, I couldn't help but think then, wow, what a first world problem this is. Can you imagine traveling across the country in a covered wagon, for Pete's sake? Crowded, flies, mosquitoes, rain, mud, even the ideas of crossing a river. You don't know if you're going to get across it or not. But I've really got my life all mixed up now. My life is a mess. Man, do I have problems. I got to spend all night in an airport. And once again, it's just this, just reflecting on the fact that Christ and civilization are gifts of God. That's where they come from. And the fact that for me a problem is spending a night in an airport where I can't really sleep all that well, that's like a big problem. There again, I'm forgetting what travel was like at one time before Christ and Christianity has made all these wonderful advances. And I couldn't help but think, and we'll talk a little bit about Paul this morning, but I couldn't help but think of Paul. Remember his traveling issues? Let's see, mine was misconnections and spending all night in the airport. Yeah. Remember Paul's problems? In perils often. People attacking him, his own countrymen attacking him. Worried about robbers. How would you like to get on a boat in his day? You don't know if you're getting off. Well, you're definitely getting off at some point, but how you're getting off, that's the question. And and he talks about shipwrecks. Shipwrecks were a common thing. They happened. And I couldn't help but think the wonderful advances that have been made because of Christ. And there's no other source of all manner of goodness, for sure. Had an opportunity to preach last Sunday, and that was a blessing as well. Really grateful for that opportunity. I said to Pastor Matt Truella, I told him I was going to come by and wanted to sit in his service. And he said, well, why don't you come and preach? He said, would you do that? And I said, yeah, I would. But I'm not quite sure how to respond, since Nobody asked me to preach, ever. I'm just not the guy that people ask to come preach. Yep, that's true. just not the guy. So I said, yeah, I'd be glad to. I think you're the first ever that asked me to do that, other than our own congregation. Maybe not the first. In any case, we're starting the book of Titus and a series on Titus. And in fact, I'm reminded, it seems now, I actually spent about a year on the family, and I'm reminded, it seems like every week, about what I missed. Talking about the family, even during the Sunday school service this morning, I never even talked about inheritance in the family. Spent a year and didn't talk about that. And so I'm not promising another series on the family here, but I am promising that the series that I just preached may not be the last for the rest of my life. And in fact, I'm going to be able to talk about it this morning somewhat, or throughout this book of Titus, because Titus actually addresses that topic as very, very directly. I want to talk briefly about what we just heard to start out from the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul flat out says, and I know we've covered this before and we'll probably cover it again, Paul flat out says that I know that what I'm preaching is both foolishness and a stumbling block. Now try that at your next TED talk. I'm going to get up here and I know that what I'm going to say to you folks is foolish, and I know that you're going to stumble over it. Now in learning how to speak, or in speech classes or whatever that I've taken, you know, classes on how to communicate, one of the things that they emphasize a lot, is being careful about what you say that will make people stumble over what you say. Because if you say something that'll make people stumble over it, they'll work it over again in their minds and they will not be able to hear the rest of what you're saying. So it's a big thing in learning how to speak. So what they want you to do is make sure you say it in such a way as that they can understand it. They can fit that into what they already know and believe, because everybody brings that to the table when you're teaching. We have a body of knowledge, if you will, that we bring in. Every one of you has that this morning. And if I were to say something that would be, shall we say, drastically go against what you already believe to be true, you're going to stumble over that, work it over in your mind, and you're not going to hear the rest of what I'm saying or any speaker will say. And that is a big thing that they talk about in speech classes and in preaching. And Paul is saying what we just heard, I throw out something that people will stumble over. Paul, what is the matter with you? We're not going to be able to bring you to our next, TED talk or whatever. Paul, you're not the guy to tell people how to speak. But of course, what we just read then, he said the same thing in the book of Romans, but it's godly power. It is what is going to transform the whole wide world. It is going to transform people. So Paul says this. Here's what I can do. I can say things that people like and not change them, or I can speak things that people do not like but will change them. And those are the choices for every single minister ever. Evangelist, pastor, or missionary. That's our choice before us. One of the things that made Paul so effective was he was out to change the world. He was out to challenge the world. He was out to change it. The world. If all we're out to do is to be liked by the world, you can be sure that we will never change the world. You can be sure of that. And Paul gives us that example. Well, this morning what we want to do, I want to introduce the book of Titus. I've read it before, but last year, thanks to the persistence And the Conrad, please don't be too offended if I say foolishness of challenging people to memorize whole books at a time. Who would have thought that was even possible? But I chose the book of Titus, and as a result, began to love the book like I'd never loved it before. And was determined at that point to teach it and to preach it. At that time, of course, I was in that series in the family. So now here we are arriving at the book of Titus, which is an exciting book for me, and I can't wait to preach through it. So what I'd like to do this morning, I'd like to introduce you to the book, introduce you to Titus a little bit, and also to the island of Crete. Also talk briefly about who Paul was, and because Paul, we have a description of Paul here in the very beginning of the book. So we're going to be, I want to read to you from Matthew Poole here about the about what's happening here in the book, about what Paul is actually doing. What you will find is you will find commentators that talk about, you know, say, well, the emphasis of the book is on good works, and he emphasizes that an awful lot in the book, and that's what I get from most of the commentators. But I think Matthew Poole here has a much larger picture in mind. Matthew Poole, the Puritan commentator, says this about this book: as a general of an army who has a large country to conquer cannot himself stay long in a conquered city, but leaving with a garrison under commanders, himself still goes forward in his conquest, and by his letters directs those whom he has left governors in his conquered places how to behave themselves. So the apostle of the Gentiles, having a large field to run over before he could finish his course, could not himself stay long in places where he had brought people into subjection to the gospel, but after a time, leaving them as a garrison to keep Christ's possession in the place, left them under the conduct of some eminent disciple and minister, to whom he afterwards wrote letters directly of such minister to settle the church in such a place, what and how to preach and behave himself. Thus he left Timothy at Ephesus and Titus at Crete. You can tell that Matthew Poole is not writing to a soundbite audience. That was all one sentence, as those Puritans did on occasion. I think Matthew Poole is getting the larger picture here. He's saying that Paul has the entire world in mind. And so he's going on and on and on. You know, Crete was a pretty far, quite a distance from Jerusalem. Quite a distance. But Paul has brought other people around him. We mentioned Timothy here. And as he goes forward to the regions beyond, that's a term that Paul talks about, Luke talks about, I should say, the regions beyond. We're going on and on and on. We need to keep moving here. But I'm going to leave you, Titus, there in Crete, because there's a lot to be done. Yes, I've preached the gospel in Crete, but I need to keep moving. Titus, I need you to stay back there and finish the work that I have begun. Now, I have got into a brief discussion this morning with one of you, and talking about being at a recent conference where they talked about living in a post-Christian culture. Well, know this. Paul here is talking to Titus about living in a pre-Christian culture. And what are we to do with a post-Christian culture? What are we to do with it? We're bringing it around again, no doubt about it. Is that not what happened with Ezra, for example, right? The people had come back. They were post-Christian culture, if you will. They were so post-Christian, they got dragged into Babylon for 70 years. And they come back, and Ezra's not like, well, you know, things are just going to go, you people think. No, he's challenging them with the word of God once again. And we see that same thing with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. For example, Malachi, when they come back and they had some problems, and Malachi's bringing them right back to the scriptures. You recall that Malachi said to them, listen, you priests, you're not like Levi. Levi stood in the way of wickedness. The word of the law of truth, you remember this? The law of truth was in Levi's mouth, and he turned people away from iniquity, and you priests are not doing it. What a thing. What a heritage for Levi. What a thing for me as a pastor. What if, when I die, as I will, standing before Christ, and Christ were to say to me, the law of truth was in your mouth when you were a pastor, and you turned many away from iniquity. That'd be worth something. That would be worth everything. Paul here is instructing Timothy to do exactly that, or Titus, I should say, not Timothy, to do exactly that thing. And he's going to have his hands full here for sure. So Matthew Poole was pointing out, Paul is moving on, but he's leaving Titus behind. Now a little bit about Crete. Crete is a great island, at that time belonging to Greece, the Aegean Sea on the north, and the African Sea on the south, if you will, at that time. The inhabitants were called Cretans. We'll read about them in a moment. And the island itself was 100 cities, according to Matthew Poole. Now remember 100 cities, because that's going to come up in this book. The cities are going to come up. 270 miles in length, 50 miles in breadth, if you will. A pretty big place. Now today in our cars we can drive around it probably, but it would have been a little bit different back then. We know, for example, that once Christ was on land, he mostly walked. In fact, as far as I can tell, the only time Christ did anything but walk to get to one place or another, exactly, when he was brought into Israel, or brought back to Jerusalem with his parents. He was carried then. So walking was a big thing. So it would have been a lot of walking, I'm sure, for Titus here as well. So that's a little bit about the island of Crete. And I want to talk briefly now about who Titus was. And this is from Albert Barnes. He's talking about Paul's testimony of Titus. And this is intriguing to me because, you know, I could have a biographer that would be... say good things about me, or maybe bad things about me. What do they call the bad biography? Call that John the Hagiography or whatever. That's the good ones. Okay, the Hagiography. That's the ones where I only say the good things about somebody, and maybe someone could write a book about me like that. Just all the good stuff Joel did. I'd be concerned about how long it would be, or perhaps how short it might be. But what intrigues me about Titus is not so much about what Luke says about him, because Luke was the chronicler, but about what Paul says about him. And in 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit till I found Titus, my brother. And he also says this about Titus, nevertheless, God who comforts those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. And I won't go on too much about what Paul has said about Titus, except to say that Paul had great confidence in Titus. You know, one of the things that Titus had to do was carry an offering. I'll tell you what, carrying an offering over great distances, you would have to be trustworthy and you would have to be capable. Because when Paul talks about his journeys, there were robbers, there were bandits, there were people all over the place in the Roman Empire who were living beyond the law and were just wicked. They were murderers. You'll recall, it sure seems like this anyway, when Christ gives the parable in Luke 10 about the Good Samaritan, it sure seems like everybody would have understood what was going on there. The guy was beaten, robbed, left for dead, took all his stuff. It sure seems like everybody would understand, you know what? That can happen around here. We have people like that. So what we see going on here with Titus is he was a man who was trustworthy and he was capable, and I tend to think that he might have been somewhat of a kind of a tough guy, actually. Because if he wasn't trustworthy carrying that kind of money, from an offering that was taken over perhaps hundreds of miles, he would have been a really trustworthy man. So what I'd like to do next then is I want to read to you the book of Titus. But before I do that, I want to ask five questions for you. My first question is, what is Paul expecting? He is leaving Titus in a place where he probably is most unwelcome. Most of us, someone we care about, someone we love, we want to make sure they're in good shape. We want to make sure they're in good hands. We want to make sure they're comfortable, make sure they have what they need. Titus may have been supplied his physical needs here. He probably was. But he's not in a position where everybody's going to love him. What is Paul expecting out of Titus here? What's he going to do? Number two, what would one discuss when attempting to transform a barbarous people? Is Paul serious? Titus, we're going to plant churches here. We're going to transform this place. They're a bunch of barbarians. Paul, this can't be done. You can't do this. These people don't know Christ. They don't know who he is. They don't care who he is. And that word barbarous, now the Bible doesn't use it, but I think it's what it's come to mean. It originally meant kind of like it was a term of like foreigners, if you will. People not from here. But it's now become to mean crude, disgusting, unmannerly, even brutish, if you will. And this is who he's going to. What would one discuss? What would you write to someone like that you're going to leave them? And they're supposed to transform this place. They're wicked people. They're lying people. What are you going to do? What would you discuss? What would you write? How long would it be when you're writing to Titus? Number three, what means would he use to transform a people? I remember being in Zambia, and Zambia has quite a history of cruelty and theft and murder, much like any country does before Christ comes to that country. Much like any nation, much like any ethnicity or people. And one thing I noticed was everywhere you look, people, the young kids are in school uniforms. And Zambia is not making a lot of progress, but boy, they have schools everywhere and they have uniforms. And nobody reads much. That's their means to transform themselves, setting up centers of education. Well, one thing you might want to ask before you set up a center of teaching is, what are we actually going to teach? And see, what they're doing is we have the buildings and we have the uniforms and we have a few books here and there. That should transform everybody. Well, it's not working in Zambia unless they're being taught the law word, the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. What means would Paul use to transform a people? Number four, how does Paul describe the people to whom he is sending Titus? he's not just saying, Titus, they're nice people, they're going to love you. He tells Titus exactly what he's getting into, and it's downright unpleasant. How does Paul describe the people to whom he is sending Titus? Think of that question. And then number five, in what order and in what emphasis does he address the institutions that God has established? What you're going to see here is that Paul is telling Titus that you're not going to transform anything unless the people can get God's institutions correct. I'm going to say that again. You're not transforming anything unless you can understand the church, the family, and the state. Get those right and you'll be on your way. Get those wrong and you're not doing anything. I want you to pay considerable attention to that. So, what is Paul expecting? What would one discuss when attempting to transform a barbarous people? What means is he using? How does Paul describe the people to whom he is sending Titus? And in what order and in what emphasis does he address the institutions that God has established? The book of Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, and not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet, their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants or slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gently showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. All right. Paul, you want to transform the island of Crete. Could you give us maybe a little more information? Maybe a lot more information. Well, there's a couple things here. First of all, Paul would have expected Titus to know the entire, wait for it, Old Testament. Okay? He would have known that Titus must be familiar with this if he's going to transform this island. But what Paul is doing here, he's focusing on what needs to be done with these folks in the immediate future, what he has to spend time emphasizing. So, let's go over our five questions. Again, what is Paul expecting? He is leaving Titus in a place where he probably is most unwelcome. Do you know what Paul's expecting? Did you see the amount of times that the term good works came up? He is expecting these people on Crete to stop what they are doing and to learn, did you catch that word, how to do good works. It must be learned. I'm intrigued with this a little bit. There are people that will say, just preach the gospel. And in fact, John, you and I were teaching about that, just talking about that yesterday, the word just. I'm always intrigued with that word. What do you mean by just preach the gospel? The next time someone says that to you, ask that question. What do you mean by just? See, if you just do this, that means you're leaving something else undone, right? You need to turn your back or perhaps reject certain things while you just preach the gospel. Paul isn't talking about that with Titus. He's saying it's not enough to just preach some limited form of the gospel. They have to learn how to do good works. They don't know how to do them. They've never seen good works. We see this in countries now, and something that I've talked about in the past. Mention it briefly again. When I was in a foreign country at one point, I was admonished not to talk about things that my father taught me. Not to talk about my relationship with my father. These people listening had no relationship with their father. The idea of being taught by their father was completely foreign to them. And the only thing they knew of their father was a drunk who beat him or beat them and their mother. That was it. Looks to me like we have a similar thing going on here, quite frankly, in the island of Crete. You have to learn. Paul expects Titus to teach them. What is Paul expecting? He's expecting the transformation of the island of Crete. That's what he's expecting. This 270 long by 50 mile wide island. What would one discuss when attempting to transform a barbarous people? Paul is actually addressing, in this brief book, three institutions of government. He addresses the church first. He addresses the family. And finally, he briefly addresses the state, which is the exact opposite of how we would do it today. Am I right about that? Let's first of all talk about the state. We need this and that. We need to collect money and we need to set up institutions and buildings and so forth. Write vast amounts of laws. Get ourselves an army of law enforcers, if you will. Keep the peace. Paul does it opposite. That's the last thing he addresses. If we were doing it, we'd be start with the state, maybe a little bit of the family, and the church, smirch. Who cares? Opposite. Paul starts with the church, goes to the family, and then briefly, almost in passing, if you notice that, in the beginning of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers. Learn good works. We're moving on. My friends, I hope that you will recognize these kinds of things. People that don't love Christ, they have no interest in his institutions. They only want power, and they gain power through the state. And the service is being done through the church and the family. That's where the service is being done. And the state has come along and usurped the church and the state, and they're doing a bad job, frankly, of service with their state-sponsored welfare programs. It's a terrible job they're doing. They're making it worse because they took it away from the church and the family where the service was and should be. What means would he use to transform a people? Now, this has to do with what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians. Paul is going to preach a stumbling block and foolishness. Well, here's the means. Let's look at chapter 1 again. Verse 3. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. We're going to preach here, says Paul. And Titus, you need to preach. Again, I need to emphasize this because this goes against our books. It goes against our seminars. It goes against our ideas in our corporate area, where we live corporately, if you will, and we're told not to preach ever. You know, preaching is a bad word. Am I right? Pretty much in our culture, it's not a good word. It's a bad word. Yeah. Whenever you start to preach, something bad is going to happen. No one gets to preach. That's our sermon. Is it not? Our sermon is no one gets to preach. In other words, we preach no preaching, which is, of course, totally ridiculous. I can't help but emphasize this. Paul here, knowing what Titus is dealing with, starts out by saying that what we need to do here is to preach. That is something that we cannot get past at all. What means would he use to transform a people? Preaching. Well, number 4, how does Paul describe the people to whom he is sending Titus? Well, how would you like to be a Cretan as described by Paul? Well, there's a few things here that are being said, and what I want you to see is Paul is talking about the bad people, and he's also talking about the, in quotes, good people. He's got them both lined up here. And don't miss this. And I want to just read that again very briefly. We'll spend more time on it when we preach through it. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These are the good people. These are people who have the law. What are we to do with these people? And Paul says, whose mouths must be stopped. He says there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. You see, don't miss what he's saying right there. He's saying that we've got a bunch of bad people here. You know who the worst ones are? You know who the worst ones are? The people of the circumcision. The people that call themselves Jews, that do have the oracles of God, that were to preserve the oracles of God, they're actually the worst ones of the bunch. There's a struggle going on right now in a minor denomination of which I am very familiar. And the struggle going on is this, and I'm very familiar with it because I've spoken to some of the people involved. The struggle is this: there are people in this denomination, very few people, that want to strengthen the denomination statement on feticide. Feticide being another term for abortion, or elective abortion, if you will. Feticide, the murder of the unborn. It's a better word than abortion. It's a better word than infanticide. feticide. So there are those who want to grant equal protection in this denomination. This denomination is in the middle, just very recently, I should say was, very recently, last week or two, in the middle of their annual conference where they get together to decide what they want to do with their statements. Do they want to talk about things that are going on in the culture and so forth? So a particular group of people has brought forth language to put in their documents equal protection for the unborn. Of course, there are people that don't want to do this. Imagine that. And one particular pastor has spoken against the idea of equal protection and has come out apparently and said things like, ectopic pregnancies, for example, if not immediately aborted, killed, will kill the mother as well, which that's just flat out not true. Even saying that eclampsia, if the child is not taken, will actually kill the mother. So the way to fix eclampsia is to kill the child. Well, abort. In other words, what he's saying is, and what he does, is he's gotten up and said, he's done what I call the Brutus option. You know the Brutus option, right, in Shakespeare? This is why everybody, it's good to know a little bit of literature. Literature's not a bad thing to know. But in Julius Caesar, by Shakespeare, at least many believe it was Shakespeare who wrote the plays. Remember what Brutus does at the beginning, the very beginning of the play? He stands up and he says, in the beginning of the play, they're going to bury Caesar. Caesar, of course, Julius Caesar has been killed by his friends. And Brutus is his friend, or was his friend, or thought to be his friend. And he stands up and he says, I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. You recall then what he does with the rest of his speech. He praises him. But see, everybody gets to put to sleep. See how this works? I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. Oh, okay, we're all good here. And then all he does is praise him. And he turns to the people. And this is what this one particular pastor is doing in this denomination. He stands up and says, hey, abortion is a terrible thing. It shouldn't be, blah, 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 blah. And then drags all these exceptions out. In the end, what he's doing is defending it. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because I want to make a point here. Paul is making this point. He says the worst people are the ones that you would expect the most from. Consider this, my friends, as we negotiate the times in which we live, and we have all these leaders that are heads of organizations, and they get the book deals and the conference speakerships. Consider these things, my friends. There are times when the people who should be the best are actually the worst. And I said to my friend who's very discouraged right now with his denomination, I said to him, this pastor is worse than Bill Maher. I'll mention Bill Maher. Bill Maher is a man who has a show, and he's very influential. I'll ask for a raise of hands. Has anybody seen what he has said about feticide here recently? Some of you have seen this. Here's what he said. He said, you know, these pro-lifers, their argument actually is correct. It really is murder. It is. And I'm okay with it because we have enough people around here. And I said to my friend that I was talking to, Bill Maher, this godless, wicked man, is actually more honest than this pastor who is saying, oh yeah, I'm against abortion. I'm against it. But we need to leave the door open for certain things. You see, the man that we are expecting to be the most honest is actually being the most devious, and the other wicked man who's the most godless is actually being more honest. And Paul is making a point early in this book. We'll spend a little bit more time later, but I want to emphasize that here this morning. He is saying to Titus, watch most closely the ones who are supposed to be the best here, because they're not. And so we go on here when we talk about the talk about this, how does he describe the people to whom he's sending Titus? He's saying, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Why? What are they doing? Well, they're subverting whole households, teaching things what they ought not, for the sake of money. Well, who are they really? On the outside, they look wonderful. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's very hard for me to think of a more damaging description of a group of people in less words. These people are disgusting, lazy, lying animals. Now, isn't Paul kind of a rotten guy for saying that? Well, you'll notice that Paul didn't say it. If he did, it would have been true. But Paul actually didn't say that. I've seen people use this against other Christians. And look at what Paul had to say about the Cretans. What a mean guy. Yeah, Paul didn't say it. Just read the passage. You know, how many times would we be able to easily handle a supposed contradiction or something that we don't accept just by actually reading the text? Paul didn't say it. He clearly says he didn't say it. He said one of their own people said it, and I'm just agreeing with it. It's actually true. Is Paul serious, though? He wants to transform these people. William Carey, when he first went to India, as we've mentioned this before, he goes to India. He wants to transform India. And if you've read anything about William Carey, he and Livingston had the same kind of, David Livingston had the same ideas. David Livingston saw in the future a transformed Africa. William Carey saw in the future a transformed India. That's what he saw. He said that's why he was going. And William Carey, when he lived, it was pre-Darwin, of course, but Darwin came along after the ideas had already germinated. And there were people, when they saw how badly the Indians lived, just what filth and wickedness they participated in. Can you imagine tossing your newborn baby into the Ganges River to be consumed by crocodiles and thinking at the same time you were doing a good thing? And here's William Carey saying, we want to transform these people. But there are people that discourage William Carey and said, you can't, these people are half animals here. And William Carey said, well, they might be, but they're made in the image of God. And I'm going to be here, and I'm going to preach the gospel to transform even these people. And Paul's saying the exact same thing. The grace of God can transform even these people. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So Titus is not confused about who he's going to talk to here. I think Paul's kind of cleared that up. We're not guessing. And finally, as we've already addressed here very briefly, in what order and what emphasis does he address the institutions that God has established? Please remember that, my friends. And I would ask you, when you run into anyone at all, because people talk about it, they talk about it over coffee in the restaurant, you run into folks, you have discussions, conversations, and usually it gets on, especially among guys, there's all these problems in the world. What are we to do about it? Just remember that Paul, as we saw, actually starts with the church. It's not like he doesn't mention the state. It's not like he doesn't mention the family, because he does. He spends time on both. Well, the church and the family. But please remember that Paul's idea of fixing the problems of the world, and make no mistake, you know, we talk about getting together and solving the world's problems. That's exactly what Paul's talking to Titus about here. Titus, might not be the world's problems, but it's Crete's problems. And this is how you're going to fix it. You need to straighten out the church. You need to straighten out the family. And then after that, the state's going to be kind of like an actual small thing, quite frankly. Well, one last thing I want to talk to you about Paul. From verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. I believe that if you were to take one verse that would summarize Paul's life, I think this is it. You know why I'm sent? Because I'm actually God's slave, and I want to be God's slave. And as God's slave, this is what I do. I'm a sent one. I go convince other people, get this, to be God's slave also. Yes. Yes. Paul wants the entire world to be slaves of God. Why? He answers it in the same verse. The acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul knows that we'll never have truth reigning in society, in the church, the state, or society, unless faith in God is acknowledged, which is actually true. This truth thing, and we'll wind up with this, my friends, this truth thing is so central because everything else is being based on lies. To wrap up, I did spend some time this week in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Coeur d'Alene, Idaho has its problems. Beautiful place. You might have seen I was sitting by a really beautiful lake there. It's not a real big place. But there's a social problem in Coeur d'Alene. And the social problem is that a house 20 years ago sold for $100,000 is now $1.5 million. And that's thanks to the transplants from California, which the locals don't appreciate. They're not liked. Talked to one waitress there, and I said, "Where are you from?" She's in California. I said, "Oh, an invader." And she said, "Oh, yeah." She said, "They don't like us here very much." Well, why are they coming from California? Why are you going to little tiny Idaho, for Pete's sake? You know, potato state, right? Why are you going from sunny California? And the reason is because California it's not there yet, but it's becoming a complete basket case. Anybody as old as I am remembers that one of the great destinations to go to because it was so beautiful was San Francisco. I'm old enough to remember that. It's like only the real privileged people get to go to such a beautiful place as San Francisco. Golden Gate Bridge, all the happy stuff going on there. Beautiful place. Wicked people have turned it into a dung hill. That's a literal thing, by the way. I might have mentioned this before, but I had a client one time who told me, he said, if you ever visit San Francisco, he said you need to bring two pairs of shoes. One for walking around maybe in the house, and the other pair for walking outside, because you're going to step in things that you don't want to step in, if I can say that without being more explicit. And the things that you don't want to step in are not from people cleaning up after their dogs. These are people doing things on the sidewalks that should be done in the bathroom, and they're not. And they're taking this beautiful place and turning it into a dunghill. Well, Paul writes to Titus to tell him that you can take this dunghill called Crete and it's to be turned into a beautiful place again. My friends, the word of God, the law word of God, the beautiful word of God, which tells us of his wonderful son, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us that the only way to turn a horrible place into something beautiful and something good is through his word and through his son. That's it. That's it, my friends. And Paul, and what I just said there, most people will agree with. But where it maybe gets a little dicey is, can it actually be done? And Paul thinks it can. Otherwise, why is he sending Titus there at all? We are going to spend some time in the book of Titus. I have come to love this book, just really, really love this book, because it's such a short book, but it says so much, and it's out to accomplish so much. And I don't know of any other book in the Bible. You know, Paul, for example, Philemon, he writes to Onesimus to take, he writes to Philemon to take Onesimus back. Okay, that's it's a short book and it has a very particular purpose. But this book seems to be a small book with a huge purpose, a humongous purpose. And that's why it's certainly worthy of our attention and our study. And I trust this will be a profitable study. Shall we pray? We are grateful, O Lord, for your mercy to us in giving us a man named Titus and a man named Paul, but especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord. Help us to study your word and help us to know, like Paul, that we need to be your slaves, because that's actually true. It's actually true that you sent your son so that we can serve the Lord Christ. And yes, be slaves to the Lord Christ. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.